This is chapter 14. You'll find that on page 71. It should be an indication on the screen of what we're doing. But page 71 of the Bibles, if you'd like one, you can indicate and have one. Exodus 14, beginning at the first verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with me. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, the officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry land with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. As I encourage you to turn back to Exodus 14, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've just had that opportunity to encourage one another of the great certainties of the gospel. And we ask as we open up this passage that you would encourage us afresh and anew. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you've noticed, like I have, that for some of the what we might call the big events of life, that people very often want to have and to keep tangible reminders. I guess about 300 or 400 metres from here, over in the park, on the Sunday of the town show, I saw an example of that because there was somebody who had been a torchbearer for the Olympic relay, and they'd kept their torch and they brought it round. I had a photograph with it. That's been one of the highlights of my year. And they have, so they explained, up in the house as a tangible reminder of the few hundred metres that they ran in the Olympic torch relay. Many of us will have things from a particular day, you know, for a graduation day, maybe a photograph and the scroll. Maybe from a sporting achievement, however little or not. You maybe have a gold watch from your retirement or something like that. Tangible reminders of important events. Fascinating that I'd looked on the internet this week and found that some of the people who'd been prisoners of war had also kept tangible reminders of things there. Maybe not something they particularly want to remember being a prisoner of war, but wanting to remember that so they could remember their release. So apparently many of the, during the Second World War, prisoners of war who had Nazi dog tags given to them kept them so they could always look at them and think, that reminded me of when I was a captive, but now I'm free. And during the Vietnam War, many of the American soldiers who were captured were put in a Hau Lo prison. They called it the Hanoi Hilton. And then in the 90s, when it was knocked down, ironically, to build a large hotel, there were many of the Americans who went there to watch it being knocked down and to take away bricks so they could have them. Just imagine some of those ex-prisoners of war, maybe with a dog tag or a brick, looking at those things thinking, I was once a captive, but now I'm free. Now, as we turn to Exodus 14, we see something here that the Lord gave to his people to remember their big event, a rescue from captivity, from slavery, and a rescue for freedom. And the Lord, as we'll see, and as we saw when we read that, did something for his people that was a very clear demonstration that their rescue from slavery was all of the Lord, and just to remind them of how their deliverance came about. But it wasn't just for that first generation. Certainly, as if you read through the Old Testament over and over again, God's people look back to that event as the great rescue. In each case, they could look at it and think, God acted for his people there. It really happened. It's recorded here so that we could never, ever forget it. Not only for God's Old Testament people, it's recorded, 1 Corinthians 10 looks back to that event for the help of God's New Testament people for us. Of course, today we look back to an even more significant event than the rescue through the Red Sea. We look back to the first Easter, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my prayer has been this week, and my great help as I've looked at this, is that as we look at this event from Exodus 14 tonight, it will increase and add to our grasp of our salvation through the Lord Jesus. And as a result, cause us to glory in him and rejoice in what he's done for his people. And I dare to suggest to you that this chapter, as it reflects and points forward to the great things of the first Easter, will become a more important and tangible evidence of God's grace than any souvenir you have from any important day you've ever had. So our big heading tonight is this, if I can put it on the screen. Know and glory in the Lord's deliverance. Now what is written here is clearly to give us help to glory in the Lord. If you were here last week or you know the events of the previous chapter, God's people finally got away from the clutches of Pharaoh and their Egyptian slave masters. Now, in one sense, the Lord could have taken the people straight to the promised land, Go straight to the land, do not pass go, do not collect 200 pounds straight there. He could, in one sense, have just maybe paralyzed the Egyptians so they wouldn't move, they couldn't go after the people. He could have just zapped them in Egypt and wiped them out. But the Lord did something. He caused it to happen so that the people would have something tangible to remember, something that would cause them to give the Lord glory and give them a real certainty that their captors really were defeated. Essentially what happened was the Israelites were told to kind of hang around just outside where they'd escaped from within sight and knowledge of their former captors. Let me read verses 1 to 4 again. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. And notice the Lord's purpose there in verse 4. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. At the same point is made there as we go further on in the chapter, halfway through verse 17. The Lord says, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. That's something very similar that comes right at the end of the chapter, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. See, if we consider the Lord's rescue of his people without ever giving him real glory and real praise, then we haven't grasped it as we should be doing, as the Lord wants us to. And when we think about our salvation from God, it's to cause us to glory in him, in the sense that we will trust him and want to put on his deeds on display to others. So let's parallel these events with the eternal rescue of God's people now. Let's know, let's understand these things more deeply tonight, and then go from this place wanting to give the Lord glory in all that we do. See, as we know and glory in the Lord's deliverance, first of all, see that it's salvation from bondage. And by the end of the day, when Exodus 14 took place, at the end of that day, the Israelites would have been able to say, I was in slavery, in bondage, but now I'm free. They could say, I was under a very harsh and cruel Egyptian Pharaoh, but now I'm under a new loving master, the Lord. And each of God's people would be able to say, I used to think that Pharaoh was powerful, but now I know that the Lord is the powerful one and that there is no one else like him. And of course, that shouldn't have been in any doubt from the beginning. They'd seen the amazing things that the Lord had done through the plagues. And right at the beginning, essentially, the Lord said to Moses, this is what you're to do. This is what's going to happen. You just wander around to all those unpronounceable places, and I'll do something that makes Pharaoh think you're lost and you're just hanging around and he'll want to go after you. And God says, essentially, my people will be able to look back at what's happened because of what I do, because I've done it in one sense the hard way, so that they'd be absolutely certain that I, the Lord, have acted and I, the Lord, have sorted out the Egyptians. And by the end of the chapter, certainly not only the Israelites have got it, but the Egyptians have got it as well. Just before they're wiped out, verse 25, the Egyptians said, the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. See, principally, this waiting around just after they got outside of Egypt was for the benefit of God's people as they looked back on it, and us today. But the beginning of the chapter, if we'd been looking on without all this information, well, if we fancied a bet on the outcome, we would have put all our savings on the Egyptians, and that's because they had chariots. See, I look at you and I mention the word chariots and you don't quake and you don't fear. Now, there was something in the ancient world that would have caused fear. Now, every army, every supreme army has something big and powerful that scares the living daylights out of their enemies. Now, today it might be cruise missiles or B-52 bombers, but in those days it was chariots. And it's mentioned 9 times in the chapter. It was Pharaoh's pride and joy, and no doubt his enemies' fear and dread. So just imagine the people. They've got out of Egypt, and then they know that the armies with all their chariots are coming. Chariots kick up a lot of dust. That's just my assumption here. but they knew that the armies were coming. Verse 10, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And then as we look at verse 17 and 18, the Lord was to gain glory through defeating Pharaoh, and notice, and his chariots. You look at the, if you just picture that in your mind, chariots, a mighty army of chariots coming, and then the Israelites, poorly equipped, not trained, amateur freedom fighters at best against crack troops, and they were terrified. And remember, of course, they'd been in bondage to the Egyptians for years. And you read any of the accounts of anybody that's been in slavery or bondage to somebody, there's that inbuilt fear that just doesn't go away very quickly. See, in verse 5, Pharaoh may well have said that he'd lost the services, quote unquote, of the Israelites. That's the understatement of the chapter, isn't it? Pharaoh had lost his entire workforce. They were unpaid and they were slaves, so they could do with them whatever they wanted. See, once we think about the bondage of the Israelites, we need to think about this. We're only ever in bondage to someone who's stronger than we are, more powerful than us, or stronger than anyone who's on our side. So let me give you a bizarre example. I've just had a word with Esther Williams before the service. Esther is, how old now, Esther? How old are you now? Six. Esther's six. I'm not going to be in bondage to Esther. If Esther tried to beat me up, I, even in my weak state, could beat her. But I could be in bondage to Courtney Brown. Courtney, I could be oppressed by Courtney. I could be captured. I could be pinned to the ground. Courtney thinks that he is stronger than me, and he is right. But there would be no danger from Courtney or anybody else if I had Anthony Joshua standing next to me. Now, you might not know Anthony Joshua, but he won the gold medal in the Olympics in the super heavyweight category. If he was standing next to me, Courtney, you wouldn't go for me, would you? No, even Courtney wouldn't go for me. Now, the reason I've used those kind of bizarre examples here, the Israelites have been under bondage to the might of the Egyptians. But salvation from that bondage came from the Lord. Once the events of Exodus 14 had happened, the people had a tangible reminder that the Lord was infinitely more powerful than the strongest of any enemies. Just look how powerful the Lord is. First of all, in verses 4 and 8, we're told that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. See, the Lord is so powerful that he can change the mind, the attitude, the heart, the thinking of the man who was thought to be the most powerful individual in the world at that time. It's a powerful reminder to the Israelites, as it is to us. There's nothing that Pharaoh can do to escape God's plan to deliver his people. Pharaoh might try and escape God's control. He might even fight against God's plans. But everything he does, in fact, ends up doing what God wants him to do anyway. So you have to be immensely powerful when your enemies are fighting against you and they end up doing exactly what you want them to do. So you need to be certain there's no power sharing going on here. Know and glory in the deliverance that the Lord is able to bring, even when the Lord's enemies bring their most powerful forces against him. All they do is end up in succeeding in what the Lord wants. That is real power and something that should bring glory to the Lord. I don't know if you ever think that we're in a world where there's a battle between good and evil. I hope you do, because that's the situation. But good and evil, when we look at it from the Bible's perspective, from the perspective the Lord gives us, is not an equal playing field. It's not as if the Lord's on one side, the Egyptian Pharaoh on the other side, oh, it's going to be very close. They're not on equal footing. It's never going to be a close-run thing. And here is our confidence, our hope. There is no power that will enslave you that is too strong for God to break. For the Christian, the Lord has won for his people salvation from spiritual bondage. Now, it could be that you're sitting there thinking, I've not been in slavery. I've never been a slave. I'm not in bondage to anything. I'm not enslaved. But when we see the way that the New Testament describes spiritual bondage, enslavement, then the Christian was once somebody enslaved by the dominion of darkness, unable to come into God's kingdom, spiritually dead, unable to make themselves spiritually alive. And the New Testament uses very, very strong phrases to describe this. Let me just show you a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, our enslavement before we came to the Lord
was something that was real and more oppressive than even the Egyptians. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Paul could write this to the Ephesian Christians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There are strong phrases about our spiritual bondage, but the images and pictures of the Exodus rescue show and should remind us that we have an almighty deliverer, more powerful than any other human or spiritual oppressor. And the Israelites needed to know this, and we need to be reminded of it. Of course, many people don't realize the state they're in before they're delivered. And sometimes even when they look back, they can have a distorted view. Certainly that was the case for the people of the Exodus, because you just look on a couple of chapters to Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. There the Israelites said, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." So it wasn't long before the people of Israel looked back to the time when they were enslaved and said, "Oh, we had lots of money, lots of food, and the food was really tasty. You know, life wasn't that bad when we were in bondage." They'd forgotten they were beaten. They were given impossible work quotas to try and meet, that the Egyptians could do with them whatever they wanted and did. And I mentioned that it was impossible for them to get their freedom. It was impossible until the Lord stepped in. And had the Lord not stepped in, they were going to be in that position until death. And now there are so many who would not see themselves enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But that doesn't mean that's not their real situation. Firstly, people are enslaved in that there's no way they can free themselves to be in God's kingdom until the Lord steps in. Before the Lord rescued me, there was no way I could ever get into his eternal kingdom. But as this week I've reflected back to before I became a Christian, thinking back 31 years, see, I might have said at that point, if you'd asked me, "Is I'm free. It's up to me what I do. I can do whatever I want to. I can choose." But as I've tried to think back to my life at that stage, I was enslaved. Obviously, the things I'm going to mention now, I guess, are really just the symptoms that I was enslaved. But as I thought back then, what other people thought of me had a huge impact in that I would do all sorts of things that I cringe about now because I just wanted to be accepted by the people around me. I was enslaved by that. Really, I was enslaved by the spiritual forces, but that's the way it came out as a symptom. I used to think about my status. You know, I'd think, what's really important is what people think of me in light of what job I'm going to get, what car I'm going to drive, what sort of house I could buy. And for me, and this is particularly sad, but just put your own equivalent on it, for me, what was most important of my status then was based on what guitar I had, how big gigs I paid to, what festivals I would play at, and who I knew in the music business. And those things were the things that drove me. Those are the things I thought were really important. And they enslaved me because I did things that I'm now ashamed of because I was driven by those things. But they were evidences that I was enslaved and in bondage. And had the Lord not stepped in, then that would still be the situation. The salvation the Lord gives to his people delivers them from bondage, from sin, from eternal death away from God, and for his wonderful kingdom. As I said, looking at this chapter this week and reflecting back, I've thought about the deliverance the Lord has brought me, and I've wanted to give him glory because he's done what I could never have done. So Christian, tonight, will you glory in the Lord's deliverance afresh? Remember what the Lord has saved us from and glory in him. And if you're not yet a Christian, ask the Lord that you might know that you need this deliverance and that you might realize that his deliverance is more powerful than anything that holds you. Now, somehow already the next two points are put up there. So the second point is, know and glory in the Lord's deliverance. See that it's all of his grace. See, there is one thing that's very evident from the whole of the Exodus account. The Israelites hadn't done anything to deserve their rescue from bondage. Back in chapter 6, when Moses first spoke to the Lord, spoke to the people about the rescue the Lord promised, they didn't want to listen. They didn't listen to Moses. And here in chapter 14, verse 10, when they saw the Egyptians coming, they did not trust the Lord. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. But it wasn't a terrifying, it wasn't a cry out that means, oh, we're now going to trust you, Lord. No, verse 11, they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? I'm trying to do it in a sort of terse tense because I think that's the way they did it. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. These are not the phrases of somebody who's crying out to the Lord in trust. They moaned, not for the first time, not for the last. And see what Moses said to them, verse 13. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Their memories were very short. It had been miserable for them serving the Egyptians. It only seemed good to them when suddenly they were in this position. And also remember these Israelites. They'd seen God's amazing power through the plagues. They'd seen the Lord deliver on his promises at the Passover. And yet they doubted the Lord. They doubted that he was really God, that he was really trustworthy, that he was really powerful. And yet the Lord went on to save them in the most amazing way. That's grace. It's all of grace. Maybe tonight you've had a lifetime of seeing God at work. You've grown up knowing these stories and many other. Maybe tonight you've, Easter after Easter, eaten hot cross buns on Good Friday, eaten the Easter eggs on Easter Sunday, but still have never embraced the deliverance that came the first Easter through Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, in that case, maybe you are in a very strong parallel to these Egyptians who got just slightly to the edge of Egypt, but have not been fully saved. Well, know tonight that God saves, and he saves in his grace. And he saves despite of everything people have done in the past. See what Moses said to them, verse 14, you need only to be still. In other words, there's nothing you can do that will achieve anything. Just wait there for the Lord to act. I guess the second half of Exodus 14 can be summed up by the beginning of verse 30, where we read, that day the Lord saved Israel. Now, if we want to put it down to anything else, then we've missed the point. Verse 21, some people might suggest, gives us a nice natural explanation of the parting of the Red Sea, a strong east wind. But not when we read the whole of verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Lord was the one who saved Israel. As they walked through the divided waters, they'd done nothing to deserve it. They did nothing to keep the waters back. They'd done nothing to deserve the gracious hand of God. And what's more, this act of grace included removing the source of their bondage. The Lord, as part of this, got rid of their Egyptian oppressors. Because the Egyptians, as we read, plunged in after them. They walked right into the trap. The wheels came off their chariots. Interesting, the chariots again just couldn't move. They suddenly get it, the Lord's fighting against us. By then it's too late. And so by verse 30, that day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. That's a graphic picture, a graphic image, but a tangible sign that the rescue, the freedom, the life was absolutely assured for Israel. Their worst fear, enslavement, if they really thought about it, enslavement by Egypt, that had gone with no chance of return because their oppressors were dead, washed up on the beach. The Israelites had crossed over from one side of the sea to the other, from the side of bondage to the side of freedom, and it was all of grace. They had done nothing there. And well, tonight we know and glory in the Lord's deliverance when we parallel this with the greater deliverance through what the Lord Jesus achieved on the cross and through his resurrection. See, all this reminds me of the great truth of the gospel, that salvation for me is all of grace. It's not because I trusted him enough. No, the Israelites showed doubt, but they were saved. And he saved me even when my trust has doubted. I wasn't saved because I was grateful enough. No, the Israelites moaned, but they were saved. I wasn't saved because I realized how powerful the Lord was. The Israelites feared the Egyptians more than the Lord at one stage, but they were still saved. And in his grace, the Lord gave them something tangible, to know that their biggest fear had been removed. The memory of verse 30 no doubt would have stuck in the memory of those Israelites. If they ever doubted that the enemy is defeated, they could think back to that graphic picture on the edge of the beach with those bodies that had been killed, washed up. And the parallel for us for that point is, let's glory in the Lord's deliverance because he has removed from us and given us a tangible proof of the removal of our great fear. Jesus has defeated death. His resurrection proves that, the tangible proof we need that we need not fear death for the future. It's all of God's grace. Certainly not because the Israelites had kept a set of rules, because after all, they were on their way to Sinai. At Sinai, they were going to get the Ten Commandments. They didn't even have them, let alone not being able to keep them at that point. No, Christian, tonight, glory in God's grace. Our rescue is all of his grace. His deliverance is not due to us. Will we just reflect on that later? Will we rejoice in it and be thrilled in it again? And particularly if we have doubts that go through our mind, just rejoice that it's his grace that saves us. And if you're not yet a Christian, will you ask the Lord that you might know that his deliverance is undeserved grace and not think, oh, if only I just get to this stage, then maybe I can turn to the Lord. No, there's nothing that stops you from turning to him tonight. And Exodus 14 finally gives us an immense reason to glory in the Lord's deliverance. See, we see how this chapter, how the Lord brings the deliverance for his people. Could they have parted the Red Sea on their own? No, of course not. The final thing that's drawn out here is, know and glory in the Lord's deliverance. See that it's through God's mediator that this takes place. See, back in verses 10 to 12, we saw that the people cried to the Lord, not in trust, but in doubt, in blame, in petulance. And in verses 13 and 14, we read this. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Now, although Moses calls on the people to trust the Lord, and that's right, there's something fascinating that occurs in verse 15. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me?'" And the "you" there is singular, so he's just talking just to Moses. "Why are you crying out to me?" Remember that the Israelites had just cried out in this awful, moany way. Moses here was innocent of the crime of the people, but he's identified with their guilt, and he's rebuked for the sin of others. But there's something else going on here as well. Then the Lord's power is mediated through Moses. Moses holds out his staff, verse 21, and the waters part. Later in verse 26, Moses stretches out his hand and the waters remove the oppressors forever. So what's going on? Well, God brings his deliverance through a mediator, in this case Moses, both through Moses taking the blame for people's sin on himself and then the agent of God's power. Moses was so identified with the Israelites because he was an Israelite that he could take their blame, but he was in a unique sense identified with God so God's power could be mediated through him. I'm sure you can see where this is going, because God sets the pattern here by which he will bring about the ultimate rescue. This time by sending his son, a better mediator, who is fully God and fully man, so identified with man that not just rebuked for one sin, but killed and crushed on the cross for all the sins of all believers of all time. But so identified with God because he is God that we see his power conquering death once and for all. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, will you glory afresh in the Lord Jesus coming through God sending his son, maybe just with aspects that have drawn out that maybe we've never seen before, and glory again in that? Will we glory again in the Lord Jesus, the perfect mediator, fully God, fully man, between us and God? Let's delight that knowing him is the most tangible and certain reminder of why we're free. See, the Israelites on the other side of the Red Sea at the end of the events of Exodus 14, they could look back and think, we are definitely crossed over the Red Sea. We're on the side of freedom now. We've crossed from bondage to freedom. And that parallel is beautifully brought out by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24, when the Lord Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." That is the certainty for the Christian. If you're a Christian tonight, you can go home with that certainty, drawing the parallels of the Exodus event with this. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words, says the Lord Jesus, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And if tonight you're sitting there and you're not a Christian, just ask the Lord that you would know why the Lord Jesus is the mediator that you know, that you would understand the deliverance that's offered to you, and that you would turn to him even tonight. See, Christian, I don't know if you have those tangible reminders. If I had an Olympic torch, I would hang on to it and I would look at it. You will have things from your own special days. But I trust that as we've looked at this passage, as we look at the Saviour, as we reflect upon the wonderful things he's done for his people, that that will be the greatest and most tangible and most precious thing that we ever hang on to. And that will cause us day after day to give him glory, the glory we will give him for all eternity.